Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Peter Scare on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Concordia Theological Seminary invites you to prayerfully consider a free weekend event October the 12th through the 14th. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155. Prayerfully consider October 12th through the 14th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find out more by calling 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. First stanza of the baptismal hymn, See This Wonder in the Making. Baptism is a treasure that takes a long time to unpack, and even when it's fully unpacked, a lifetime to believe all the promises that are made therein and kept therein, and a lifetime to appreciate what it is God does in and through baptism. That's why our series on the liturgy of baptism isn't a quick thing. Because we're not just talking about baptism as a doctrine isolated from others. We're talking about baptism as it is practiced and confessed through that practice in the church. It's part two of our weekly series on the liturgy of baptism. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're back live with you this Thursday afternoon. It's the 15th of August. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our hour-long conversation in part two of our weekly series on the liturgy of holy baptism with Pastor Will Whedon, Pastor Whedon will stick around with us because on this day, the church is recognizing, in various forms, we should admit, Mary, the mother of our Lord, the mother of God. We'll be talking about her in the second hour of the program, and then Dr. Nathan Jastrom will join us. The church is remembering tomorrow Isaac, son of Abraham, a major Old Testament patriarch. We'll see what we can learn about Isaac in hour two of Issues Etc. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment, either about the subjects for hour two or about the liturgy of holy baptism. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Pastor Will Whedon is a regular guest. He's director of worship and the chaplain for the International Center of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. Pastor Whedon, welcome back.
Hey, it's a joy to be with you.
We ended our last part with a big prayer, often attributed to Luther, although not we don't know for sure.
Not 100%, but mostly sure.
But it's Luther through and through.
Yeah.
Called the Flood Prayer. Just review what that was, and then you wanted to start today talking about Luther's pastoral thoughts on the importance of prayer connected to baptism.
Sure thing. The great flood prayer that we looked at last week, remember, it was a counterbalance between the judgment of God crashing in on humanity through water and the salvation of God crashing in on humanity through water. Real death, real deliverance. We had both Noah and the deliverance at the Red Sea, and both of these pointed towards the Lord's baptism and how as he stepped down into the waters of the Jordan, he literally is stepping into those waters to become one with us in our sin. Even though he had no sin in himself, he will be made sin for us. That's what he's promising when he steps down into the water. And he does this so that in the water, we might be able to receive his own very righteousness. And the big burden of the flood prayer is to ask for the child or the adult being baptized that they would be separated from the unbelieving and that they would be brought and given the gift of faith by the working of the Holy Spirit to trust this great action of Jesus on their behalf. And so Luther, in his preface of 1523, or his postlude of 1523, in his preface of 1526, he adds some words about prayer that I still think are really important for us to hear. He writes, "You see to it, therefore, that you are present in true faith. Listen to God's word and earnestly join in prayer. For when the priest says, let us pray, he's exhorting you to unite with him in prayer. And all sponsors and the others present should repeat with him the words of his prayer and their hearts to God. For this reason, the priest should say these prayers very clearly and slowly. He says that also about the words of institution. Clearly and slowly, so that the sponsors may hear and comprehend them and also pray with him with one accord in their hearts, carrying the little child's need before God most earnestly, setting themselves against the devil with all their strength on behalf of the child, and showing that they realize that this is no joke as far as the devil is concerned. I mean, you remember when we started talking about this, we turned to Colossians 1, where we had this powerful passage of St. Paul, that he has transferred us from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and he has brought us into the domain, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the mode of being transferred there is the gift of holy baptism. And so we are exhorted by Luther here in our prayers to pray that this gift given in baptism is preserved and brings the child safely through this life into the age to come.
Now, those prayers are obviously part of the general responsibility of the congregation, parents, and sponsors.
Mm-hmm.
They would be praying for this child in any case. But it sounds like what Luther wants to drive home is you need to pray against the devil on behalf of this child because— and I think you read this last time, and it's the other "this is no joke" quote mm-hmm. from Luther, where he says, in effect, I paraphrase, he's saying, we're making this child a powerful friend, God himself.
Yes.
We are making this child a powerful enemy, the devil. And let's never forget that.
Right. And that is exactly the burden that he's laying on the importance of prayer. And so when people are selecting their sponsors or their godparents for the child, this should be one of the first things you really honestly think about. You want, when you have a sponsor or a godparent, a person who is actually going to pray for the child, who will pray for them every single day. And the nature of the prayer should always be that the child be kept safe and secure in the ark of the Holy Christian Church, preserved from the devil and his temptations and allurements, and brought finally into the kingdom of heaven. This is what the sponsor is promising to do. So as a parent, when you're looking at, should we have Aunt Susie or should we have Uncle Joe? You know, the question is Aunt Susie or Uncle Joe going to pray for the kids? If they're not people of prayer and they're not going to do it, don't have them. Go find yourself a Christian who's going to honestly concern themselves with the spiritual well-being of this child and join in the prayer against the devil for this child's future.
Now, just a couple thoughts of yours, if you don't mind offering them, because very often the reason sponsors are chosen is, I mean, just to be honest, more sentimental. It's an honor that you want to confer on a friend or
right.
on a relative. Very seldom are those issues those issues primary in the decision about who ought to be a godparent for the child. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, it's something that, of course, every pastor struggles with, and I certainly struggled with it when I was in the parish, too. One of the ways that we kind of got around it, this may be weaselly, I don't know, it's what we did, was I encouraged the people. I said, look, if you got somebody, if you have an Aunt Susie or an Uncle Joe who are not really practicing, but you want them to be part of this child's day and all that, fine. Call them godparents or whatever. Let them be, and we'll mark them down as witnesses to the act. But you need to have a real sponsor. You need to have somebody who's actually going to pray for that kid. That needs to be part of your pastoral approach, I think, to see what you can do. In fact, in our congregation, I was so frustrated at one point. I came to the elders and I had said, will you guys all promise that I can use any of you at any time to be the backup so that we always have somebody from our congregation who promises that they will take this responsibility seriously for the child. And they all agreed to do that. I don't think we ever had to really call on them because almost always we were able to find somebody in the congregation that would do it. But it's an important thing to stress that, again, baptism is not magic. It is a miracle. It sets a child into a conflict course with the most powerful spiritual enemy they will ever face. Granted, the holy angels are there to help. The Blessed Trinity is there to help. The whole church is there to help. And that's important. But we cannot minimize the seriousness of the battle. And any Christian looking back and thinking over their life realizes this. It is a real battle your whole life long.
Is this why also, not to go off on a tangent, but when Luther's asked the question about children who die before baptism, die before birth, his response is, do not underestimate the prayers of the parents.
Exactly.
Pray for your children the moment you know that they're there.
Exactly. I mean, I've been praying for, I have two grandbabies on the way right now. I have one grandbaby that I've met and actually seen. And the other two, I've met, but I haven't seen them yet. And so it's one of the things that it's important to me to do every single day is to pray for my grandchildren. Because, you know, who knows what is going to happen in this life? We do not know. But I want to make sure that those children have been carried to God in prayer regularly, handed over to Him.
All right. The next thing that comes up, I believe, is the gospel reading.
The gospel reading. And I want to stress, this is the next thing that comes up. But in Luther's 1526 that we've sort of been tracking together with this service, because this service is most similar to that, there is an exorcism that comes right in front of the gospel reading. And I want to read it for you. Luther has, at this point, I adjure thee, thou unclean spirit, by the name of the Father, sign of the cross, and of the Son, sign of the cross, and of the Holy Ghost, sign of the cross, that thou come out of and depart from this servant of Jesus Christ named whatever. Amen. Then the gospel reading. Well, you might get, what on earth is all it gives with that? Remember, the Bible teaches that by nature, we are all spiritually dead, dumb, blind, deaf. We cannot hear the words of God. They do not do their job in our ears because we are dead. I mean, what good does it do for you to say to a dead person, you know, hey, Joe, how you doing? You know, it doesn't do any good. And so in the same way, you know, the word of God needs to penetrate that dead person to cause them to live again. And we need to, the thought behind the exorcism is to say, you clear out of here, devil. You're blinding them to see these realities. You're making them deaf to hear these. You clear out so that this word of God will do its job in their life. That's the intent of it.
Okay, so we'll talk about this a little bit more when we come back from the break. The connection of the exorcism to the gospel reading is based upon the firm belief that the Holy Spirit acts through that
gospel.
That gospel. We'll be right back. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. It's Thursday, August the 15th, part two of our weekly series on the liturgy of baptism.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Dr. Paul Grimm, Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on a free weekend event called Prayerfully Consider.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while. To answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, check out Prayerfully Consider October the 12th through the 14th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find out more by calling 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In the 1500s, the Reformers grieved over the view people had of their callings in life, believing work done for the church superior to work done anywhere else. So the Reformers worked to restore a proper balance. But as it's written in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. 600 years later, with the thought of everyone a minister, haven't we gone back? The CLCC has released a new seminar on the doctrine of vocation, an important Lutheran teaching that has fallen into disuse over the years. The solution is to start teaching it once again. The seminar contains four lessons, with a standalone overview lesson available for circuit convocations. Serving our neighbors through our vocations is essential for the task of evangelism practiced according to Scripture. Contact us to schedule your seminar today at theclcc.org. That's theclcc.org. And please, consider joining the CLCC or making a donation to help us bring these powerful but low-cost seminars to the laity. theclcc.org.
The baptismal hymn, See This Wonder in the Making, stanza 2. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., part 2 of our weekly series on the liturgy of holy baptism. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. Now, before the break, you were talking about this second exorcism that has that Luther has in his rite, but it's done right before the reading of the gospel. And this is where maybe there are two points where people might get shook up. One is to imply that the baby is less than pure as the driven snow. and then the other thing is, and it's more subtle, but we mentioned it before the break, the clear connection that God's word never comes without the Spirit. There is no spiritless word. There's no wordless Spirit. And if the word is going to be spoken here, the Spirit is going to be doing his thing.
And we recognize in the beautiful words of Augsburg 5 that the Holy Spirit works ubi et quando visum est Deo. He does his job where and when it pleases God and those who hear the gospel. So literally, you know, we're getting ready to hear this good news, this gospel that's going to be proclaimed, and we're praying by telling the devil to clear out. That's the same thing as saying, and may the Holy Spirit now be present through these words to grant the gift of faith. Before we move on to the actual gospel reading, though, I have to comment on, as I was listening to the children's voices saying that heirs of gifts a king would covet. Reminds me so much. Our mutual friend Pastor Lehman showed me this wonderful quote from Louis, St. Louis, the one that city's named after, and he said he thought higher of the place where he was baptized than of the place where he was coronated, because where he was coronated, he was given a kingdom that he will lose at his death, but where he was baptized, he was given a kingdom that he would never lose. Isn't that beautiful? Heirs of gifts a king might covet.
That's remarkable.
Yeah, it's a remarkable quote. I love it. When Pastor Lehman pulled that, I thought that is really juicy. Moving on then, the gospel reading. Whether it's an adult, whether it's a child, it does not matter. The gospel reading for the order of baptism is from Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. I'll read it. And they were bringing children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. It's a very powerful, rich passage. And people might say, well, wait a minute, there was no water in that. What on earth does that passage have to do with baptism? And people might say, well, at least at a baptism of a child, you could see there's some sort of a connection there. What's the point with it with an adult? Well, listen to what he said. He is there. First of all, baptism is just the place where now you can place children in the arms of Jesus, or anybody in the arms of Jesus, where he receives and welcomes them and gives them everything that's his. But when they bring the little children of Jesus, the disciples, like, you know, get those kids out of here. He's too busy and too important to be bothered with the likes of them. You know, you see Jesus gets really angry, really upset with them. And he says, don't you do that. Do not do that. Let those little children come to me. Don't you dare get in the way of them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And I was like, and then he goes even further to say, man, if you don't become like one of these, you ain't getting in the kingdom. What is it then that marks a child? The wonderful thing about a child is that a child is nothing but givable to. A child has nothing of its own to give. A child only receives. And so you have this beautiful picture of Jesus saying, you know, you think that it's what you have. The adults matter, huh? Because they have something to give. But the kids, they're just a pest, right? All they can do is receive. No. He says, in the kingdom, this is the picture of how it works. It is all reception. It is all gift. I'm here to give a gift. And you have to be as open, you know, your hands have to be as open and empty as a little kid's to receive the gift that I'm imparting to you.
So to put a fine point on that, it is not their innocence. It's not their wide-eyed faith. We're often told it's, oh, children just believe anything they're told, as though that's a virtue. I call that gullibility.
right.
But you're saying it is actually their station that Jesus is talking about. They can offer nothing, and especially in first century Palestine.
Yeah.
They're just a drain on the system.
Yeah.
All they do is receive.
And if you especially think about a little child, a little one, one that's in the arms, what can it do? I mean, I can cry.
Can't clean up their room.
Can't clean up their mess. Can't change their own diaper. Can't feed themselves. They are nothing but given to and tended to and cared for. And Jesus invites us to become such little ones to him that he will do all this work for us. And notice how the reading ended, though. And he took them up in his arms and he blessed them and he laid his hands on them. So he insists that we must become as these little children, and this final action of the gospel reading, puts his hands on them and bless them, explains what happens next. If you have the service in front of you, the rubric reads, the pastor places his hands on the head of the candidate or candidates, and the congregation joins in praying, Our Father. So just like, you know, again, unpacking, what is baptism doing? What happens in baptism? Jesus takes hold of you and blesses you. And what are the gifts that Jesus wants to bless you with? Run down the Our Father. His name is going to be given to you. His name is going to be hallowed then in your life. It's going to hallow, sanctify, make your life holy. His kingdom is going to come to you. He's going to give you the gift of his Holy Spirit so that you believe the Holy Word by grace. God's will is going to be done for you. God's will is that you share in his own unending life forever. Your daily bread's going to be given to you because you're going to have a heavenly Father who loves you and provides for you. And just like little kids don't worry, where's the next meal coming from? They know that their parents are going to provide that for them. So you have your heavenly Father. And you'll be forgiven your trespasses. Baptism will give you that gift, and it will turn you into a forgiver of others. And it's going to be your rescue, your shield in times of temptation. It will be the thing that finally, at the end, delivers you from every evil. And the church asks all of this for this little child, which will all be given in baptism as hands are laid on and we pray it together. It's the Lord's Prayer. Pray toward that intention.
It's a promise. It's the Lord's prayer as a promise.
Yeah, it's taking the Lord's Prayer as this is the promise. You know, he told us to ask this, and that is by itself a promise that this is what he wants to give us. This is what he wants to give this child. And so that's how it's used at that spot. And I want to stress this, because sometimes pastors make this mistake, that they'll use the Lord's Prayer here and they'll think, well, I can omit it later in the service because I used it at baptism. No.
It's only good for one use.
Yeah, it has two very different uses there. It's true in our rite. You can omit the creed if you've done an order of baptism, or you can omit confession and absolution in place of baptism. But you do not ever omit the Lord's Prayer at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, because it has a different point and purpose at that, as we talked about when we did the historic liturgy.
Okay. It occurred to me when you were talking there that if baptism isn't what Scripture says it is, all this stuff is just pure hocus pocus.
Yeah, it's nonsense.
Why would you be praying the Lord's Prayer with a hand on a baby's head? What good does that do if baptism isn't coming, and if baptism isn't going to do—
to fork over what we're asking for. Yes.
So for many who practice a rite of infant baptism, and we're talking here about certain sectors of the Reformed who would do something like this, they may even follow something like this, but they empty baptism of its ability to give birth to children for God, baptismal regeneration. It's kind of a nonsensical thing.
Well, I think that you'd see some places where their liturgy actually always is the case that liturgy confesses what you actually believe.
So they end up confessing it somehow.
So they end up confessing in a different way what they think baptism is. And it to us Lutherans, it strikes us as being a diminishing way. It's cut off some of the great joys of what baptism actually conveys, that baptism is not just a sign of some covenant that God receives you into grace. That is not what that is the least part of what baptism is. I shouldn't say it's not what it is, but that's the least part of what baptism is. The biggest part of what baptism is that it is a means. It conveys to you the gift of regeneration, of rebirth in the Spirit. I know we had a Facebook question that somebody asked. Does that mean are you Lutherans really saying that John 3 then refers to rebirth through baptism, through the water is a reference to baptism. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're like, yes. Although the person then raised the question, what about the poor people who don't get the opportunity to be baptized? There we have a very clear answer from our confessions. It's a wonderful one. It is not the lack of baptism that damns anyone. It's the contempt of baptism that damns. And so it's not the case that somebody who couldn't get baptized is going to be condemned, but it is the case that somebody who had the opportunity to get baptized and says, I don't need that. I don't want that.
Yeah.
You know, then that's a much more dangerous position to be in.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We'll take another break. And when we come back, 25 more minutes with him in part two of our weekly series on the liturgy of baptism. We're moving through this deliberately, slowly. When we come back, we're going to talk about another blessing that is spoken there after the Lord's Prayer. And then, again, the devil raises his head, but only to be dismissed. Do you renounce the devil, all his works and all his ways? Why do we keep talking about the devil? Well, it's because the devil's at work. But so is God. When we come back, more with Pastor Will Wheaton on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism. In hour two, we'll talk about the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Isaac, son of Abraham. Stay tuned.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Can God save people any way he wants? Is Jesus the only way we know of? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. Journal titled, What God Cannot Do. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. Journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor John Fraser details his journey from the subjective introspection of decision theology to the objective saving work of Jesus. The online Issues Etc. Journal.
If Issues Etc. refuses to scratch your itchy ears and scratches your old scabs instead, and you love them for it, then Redeemer Lutheran Church is the church in Fort Wayne for you. The only real difference between Issues Etc. and Redeemer is that Todd and Jeff only talk about Jesus. We talk about Jesus, but we also put him into people's mouths. We drive off demons with water. We are the church. And yes, we serve Jell-O in the basement.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In your Lutheran liturgy, you have been entrusted with a precious birthright. Right.
Pastor Will Wheaton, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Don't let anyone persuade you that it's worth selling off for a pot of evangelical pottage. It is not. It is a wonderful gift.
You can listen to Pastor Whedon's presentation, Making the Case for Classical Christian Worship, and teachings by Todd Wilkin, Rod Rosenblatt, Chris Roseborough, Alvin Schmidt, and Suzanne Venker on a new audio DVD for the Making the Case Conference. For a $300 donation to Issues Etc. before Labor Day, we'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
See this wonder in the making, the third stanza of that baptismal hymn. This is part two of our weekly series with Pastor Will Whedon on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism. He's Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now listen to this. This comes from our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Romans, the first eight chapters by Dr. Mike Middendorf. This is a bit of the commentary itself. Paul states that we were baptized into Christ. Paul is not merely evoking an image, symbol, or mystical experience, but referring to an actual aorist indicative event. Now, you may not be familiar with the grammatical phrases there, but he's talking about a completely accomplished event, something that actually took place when we were baptized into Christ. This is the kind of explanation that you will find that is, I think, both the pastor, the professional theologian, the layperson at any level will find insightful for their study of the book of Romans, and it's found there in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's the Concordia Commentary on Romans, the first eight chapters by Dr. Michael Middendorf. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and order this commentary, Romans, the first part, first eight chapters, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Whedon, after the, we have gospel reading, Lord's Prayer, and then, is this where there's this, an additional blessing?
There's an additional blessing and a movement, and I think the movement is key.
Okay.
Remember we said at the beginning that the first part of the service could be conducted in the nave, but at this point, the instructions are, if you've been in the nave, now you move. And you move literally to the font itself. This is when the service centers right square on the baptism itself. So you move to the font, and as you move to the font, these words are spoken. And oftentimes, I'll add, this is a time when if the water has not been poured into the font, this is the point at which the water is placed in the font. The Lord preserve your coming in and your going out from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 121. And that is a confession that from this moment on, this person's whole life is going to be a constant going out from their baptism and a constant returning to their baptism. That they go out into the world as a baptized person to fulfill their calling, but as they do, they will sin, they will fall. And so they always have this entrance back, this return to baptism. Remember how Luther in the Larger Catechism said so beautifully that the third sacrament, penance, is actually embraced in the first sacrament, in baptism. It is penance is nothing more than a return to your baptism. So we say from the start, when this child is about to be baptized, hey, your whole life, or this adult is about to be baptized, either one, that your whole life from this time forward is going to be a matter of returning to this font, to this water, where you have been given a life that is forever.
Is that why we go to church on Sunday? Is church going a return to baptism?
It is, but also our entire life should be this way. If you think about the prayers, the daily prayers in the catechism teach you to begin, we mentioned this before, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the sign of the cross, those are the baptismal words. In other words, the start of the day, you return to your baptism. At the close of the day, before you go to bed, you return to your baptism. And you do that every day. And then when you come together as the people of God, do you return to your baptism? Yes. What are the first words? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, the call back into baptism. It's a constant call. And so when we come together in the divine service, it's not surprising at all that immediately after hearing the baptismal words, we return to God with confession of sin and receive his absolution. The absolution you remember the word solution is an absolution, the wetness. It's like a chemical solution, if you will. The solution is there, though. The blood of Jesus that washes us from our sins in that water, it returns us to baptism. God doesn't have a lot of forgivenesses to give you. He only has the one forgiveness, and he never tires of throwing it on you. It's the same forgiveness over and over again.
This blessing, can we see it, since I'm trying to see the logic here, and you're doing an excellent job of kind of pointing out how one thing is woven into the other. We have the gospel reading. Jesus lays his hands on the children. He blesses them. We lay our hands on the children. We bless them with what better promises can we make than the promises that are embedded in the Lord's Prayer. But the blessing continues for not just in a general way, but in particular for this child.
Mm-hmm.
This particular blessing, is it all kind of, we're giving this child, we're preparing this child to receive all this stuff
that's
coming.
Confessing all that child is going to get in the waters. And this is, I mean, it's really important that you sort of, I love how you just pointed that out. I hope everybody's sort of seeing this now. The best interpretation of the liturgy of baptism is the liturgy of baptism. You understand what one piece is by how it connects to what came before and how it connects to what comes after. Always that illuminates what each one is there specifically confessing. And this confesses that you're going to have a going out and a coming in to the baptismal act.
Now, we're at the water.
We're at the water.
But we're not going to baptize yet.
Not yet. At this point comes, I think, one of the most beautiful and memorable moments of the baptismal order. At this point, the pastor addresses the candidates, and this is done regardless of whether the candidate can answer for themselves or not. If they can't answer for themselves, the sponsors answer for them, or the parents answer with the sponsors. Pastor Vogel and I were talking about that this morning. We had a comment last week about how odd that we don't have the parents referenced in the baptismal order. I think that was a Facebook comment.
They even sometimes are kind of just
witnesses. Sort of there, yeah.
I've
always had the practice that the parents with the sponsors make these promises and say these things. But it is really clear, both in Luther and as it's in our right here, that the sponsors are the actual ones making the promise, which is kind of strange. But the key is that they, parents, sponsors together, they're speaking in confidence about what God is up to in this act of baptism. That's what's running behind these questions.
There are usually words, perhaps not in this rite, but in the longer rite that we'll talk about later in our series. Something to the effect of, since this child cannot answer for himself.
Right.
It's a little bit of instruction. Since this child cannot answer for himself, we shall all together with the whole people of God give answer to the questions I'm about to pose. And there are people who find this a very awkward thing.
Yeah. And
because
in fact,
they're saying, you have just admitted this child can't speak, can't even answer the questions that are being posed here.
Right. But we certainly do not grant that the child cannot believe. This is something that I find very interesting. Our friends who are our sisters and brothers in the Baptist communion and similar non-denoms tend to think in terms of saying there's no way a child can believe. And the answer to this is, wait a minute, I thought you actually believed the scriptures. Because if you believe the scriptures, then you're going to take to heart like what the words of King David in Psalm 22. You made me trust in you on my mother's breast. You took me from my mother's womb. See, the it's always flipped wrong way around when the question is, can a baby believe? Can an adult believe? The thing as a Lutheran we confess is none of us can believe on our own. None. Zero. Zilch. None. Faith is not something we come up with. Faith is something which the Holy Spirit bestows. So the question then should shift to, can God give faith to a baby? And whenever you ask the question, could God, you should have a pretty answer. Well, he could do whatever he jolly well pleases. Well, then once you know that, does he? What do you see? You see not only this example, as I mentioned in Psalm 22, Jesus himself refers to these napioi, these nursing infants who believe in me. He says that. And then you've got the striking example of John the Baptist, even in his mother's womb, extraordinary, filled with the Holy Spirit, and leaping for joy, confessing Christ even before he is born. Faith? Yes. And even confession? Yes. So when we say, can an infant, the question is always wrongly put. The question is, can God and does God? And it's the faith and confidence of the Christian church that God not only can, but that he joyfully does. So we're about to see this unpacked even further as we move into this renunciation.
Here comes the questions, the form that I was familiar with growing up had them all bunched into one question. Now they're spread out a little bit. But it is, do you renounce the devil, all his works, and all his ways? Take us into that.
Yeah. First question is the renunciation of the devil. Do you renounce the devil? And you hear the word renounce, you might go, what does that mean? Well, the easiest way to think about it is, what does it mean to a citizen of the United States if he renounces his citizenship? Right? He's no longer then a citizen of the United States. He's no longer, if we were a kingdom, he would no longer be in that kingdom, if you will. So in this sense, when you're saying, I renounce the devil, you most certainly are saying, I renounce all allegiance to you, Satan. I may have been born in the kingdom of darkness. In fact, I was. But the fact of the matter is, from now on, I'm fighting against your kingdom. I want nothing to do with you. I turn my back on you.
Treason against the devil.
Treason against the devil. High treason. And blatantly stated here. I should also add, in some of the most ancient liturgies, these renunciations took place facing west, the darkness, if you will. You faced that direction, and that's where you made these renunciations. The next question is, do you renounce all his works? And you know what the works of the devil are. Jesus told us, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, to destroy, but I've come that you might have life. The thief worships and longs for coercive power over others. That's his works. That's what you're saying. I renounce that too. I renounce what you do. And then the last part of the renunciation is really powerful. Do you renounce all his ways? Ouch. And of course, what are the ways of the devil? Lying, deception, and above all, planting seeds of doubt and distrust about the words and promises of God. Do you renounce all of those ways? No more lying, no more deceiving. From now on, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Is this what you will do? This is what's being asked of every person receiving the kingdom of God in the gift of baptism.
So we'll pick it up there on the other side of the break. This is if the devil's listening, and believe me, he's listening at this point, he knows that he's losing one of his citizens, and they're leaving his kingdom willfully. They are being made a citizen of another one. We'll be right back.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151. Or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas; Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California; Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming; Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas; Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming; Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California; St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa; Redeemer Lutheran, Kakabeka Falls, Ontario, Canada; St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin; and St. John's Lutheran, North Prairie, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. Final stanza of the baptismal hymn, See This Wonder in the Making. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about baptism, the liturgy of holy baptism, part two of our weekly series with Pastor Will Wheaton. You can join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943. We are back live with you on this Thursday afternoon, August the 15th, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc. I was asking you during the break whether or not the kind of the way that we have cut the devil out of much of the baptismal liturgy or given or kind of hurried through the, we take out an exorcism, we hurry through the renunciations, things like that, whether or not that reflects kind of a more general problem in Christianity, that the devil has become kind of a symbol. He's not a reality with which the Christian daily struggles. He's just an idea out there.
Yeah, and certainly that was a huge problem in the mid part of the 20th century. And perhaps it shows up nowhere so bluntly, if I can put it, as in the hymn, "The Now Rest Beneath Night's Shadows," as it appeared in the Lutheran hymnal. Now, let me give you the original words of stanza, that's listed as five there. "Lord Jesus, who dost love me, oh, spread thy wings above me and shield me from alarm. Though Satan would devour me, let angel guards sing o'er me, this child of God shall meet no harm." Anybody from Concordia, Bronxville knows this thing by memory because it was how we closed out all of our concerts. But it's striking to me that when TLH came out, that was no longer quite so acceptable. So listen to how they softened it. "Lord Jesus, who dost love me, O spread thy wings above me and shield me from alarm. Though evil would assail me, thy mercy will not fail me. I rest in thy protecting arm." Do you hear how that weaseled out of that?
Yeah, all the angels went away, even the bad ones and the good ones.
All the angels, I mean, it's like they're embarrassed by it or something. So we have a generic evil taking the place of a very concrete person of the devil. And I'm happy to see the move back away from that in our more recent hymnals. And not only with this hymn, but certainly in the way that the baptismal liturgy is put together.
To renounce the devil, all his works and all his ways, Is it more than simply saying, I want nothing to do with the devil? Before the break, I was struggling with the words. You know, the devil is listening to one of his citizens commit high treason and leave his kingdom willfully. Although we say that kind of carefully because it's not my will that's at work here,
right,
in renouncing the devil, is it?
We always remember
that. Well, it's not primarily my will.
Well, your will is at work, and your will must be at work in this thing, but it is not carried along by your own strength. Your will is there being carried along by God's will. Remember how St. Paul would say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good purpose. So we recognize that our wills are active, but those wills are active inside of God's will, which is working for us.
And what I'm struggling with there is that, especially perhaps with adult baptisms, where they will be speaking for themselves,
mm-hmm.
Someone says, well, you know, I would like to renounce the devil, but I know that, you know, this afternoon I'm going to be back in league with him again, against my sanctified will to do this. And they might feel as though this renunciation is somehow a prerequisite for the grace of baptism.
Yeah, and it should be thought in exactly the other way. The grace of baptism is given to you precisely so that you can wage this guerrilla warfare in the devil's territory against him. Because remember, you're going to be left in the devil's territory in your own sinful flesh in this fallen world. But here, by the grace of God, you are given this new allegiance, this new kingdom. Now, at this point in the liturgy, after we've had these threefold renunciation, anciently, the person literally was picked up and turned. Converted. I said it started to the west. Now they convert you to the east, to the place of the rising sun, to the place of the light, the kingdom of light, where paradise was. Remember the paradise in the east. So you're facing in a different direction now. And now comes the question, do you believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth? We're going to have, as opposed to the threefold renunciation, there's going to be a threefold confession, the three articles of the creed. And the answer, I think it's interesting. Luther's right, which I rather like a great deal, to the question answered, yeah. And he kind of left it at that. All right, adds a little extra tosh. Yes, I believe. Yes, I believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Yes, I believe. Similarly with the second article. But here's something that I've always found to be absolutely curious. Luther's right, following medieval Western rites, is strangely abbreviated in the second article. It does not say, do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dying, was buried. In none of that. It asks the question, do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born and suffered? That was the intent, that was the extent of it. And the answer was, you know, again, yeah, or yes, yes, I believe. I think that most people would agree that it's actually an improvement to fill out the rest of the article there. Then,
not just summarize the creed.
Not just to summarize it, mm-hmm. but to say, you know, yes, in Jesus Christ, who did all of these things for us. And then, do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting? Again, Luther's had a very odd peculiarity there. He threw in the one Holy Church from the Nicene Creed. Well, not just him again. It was the Western Rite up to that point, which he just faithfully capped. And then also, instead of saying the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, it was the resurrection of the body and after death and eternal life. So I kind of like that phrase too, even though it's not exactly out of the creed. And all of this, the person answers with, yes, yes, I believe. And then comes a question that might give Lutherans who are paranoid about any hint of semi-Pelagianism a little bit of a heebie-jeebies. But it's a very important question. It's the question, so-and-so, do you desire to be baptized? Is this a gift you want for yourself? And the answer to that would be just yes. What runs with that question is the confession that baptism is always gift. And gifts cannot be coerced. Now, this is in striking tension. People say, well, wait a minute. The little kid, what if the little kid doesn't want the gift? What's our answer to that? We've already prayed for this little child that they will want this gift. We prayed that God's kingdom would come to them and all these good gifts would come. No, we do not need to be afraid of this being an act of coercion. But it is a very important point that baptism for their entire life will always be and remain gift, which they must desire, that it's something that God is going to plant in them, that they must ask for and constantly live from this great gift that God's giving to them in the water. It's not simply something that God shoves down their throat. It's something that God, with all his heart, wants them to desire, to ask for, to receive.
To kind of clear that up, is with only about a minute here, Pastor Whedon.
Oh, that's one of your famous lines.
What we got next time, we can continue. Is even this question and its answer likewise a confession of what God will do
of what God is doing
to create baptism, a desire, a lifelong desire for baptism?
Bingo. Exactly the point. To go back to that passage I mentioned before in Philippians, you know, that you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, you know, yes, it's the promise that this desire will be created in the child, and it's also a prayer that it would be.
Next time, we're going to pick up where we're leaving off. What is in store for next time when we continue this series?
Well, we've come to the cusp of the actual event. So we'll talk about the actual event and then the ceremonies that follow from it. There's only a handful of those, but they are worth noting, and especially the role of the post-baptismal blessing, what that originally was, what it became, and the relationship, if you will, of confirmation to baptism.
Oh, good. Good stuff. Pastor Will Wheaton is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. He will be back with us in the next hour after the break to discuss Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we'll also be talking with Dr. Nathan Jastrom about Isaac, son of Abraham. Will, thank you very much.
Thank you.
The blessing of baptism, see how it already, even before it arrives, is being heralded by the speaking of God's word, the promises contained in the Lord's Prayer, the blessings for a whole life of baptism, the renunciation of the devil, the invitation to be baptized, even before the water begins to flow. It's already echoing ahead of itself. And the church is hereby confessing that God is going to do something great and powerful, the greatest and most powerful miracle he has ever done. The death and resurrection of his son is going to be done to this child. They're going to be connected to Jesus' cross for life. They're going to be sealed with Christ in the tomb and brought out again for the rest of their life. They're going to be sealed for eternal life and their bodily resurrection. And we sit there sometimes on Sunday morning and act like it's just making the service go a little bit longer. It is what we're all there for. It's what draws us all to that place every Sunday. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
We're giving away 2 audio DVDs of the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching. Here's how you can win. Find the Issues, Etc. podcast at the iTunes Store. Click Ratings and Reviews and write a review. Then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org. The 2 listeners with the best reviews will receive the audio DVD of the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll announce the winners on Labor Day.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.